The reading is from Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 through to 22. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it.
Do people have a handout? You may find that useful. If people have not got a handout, maybe wave and... Nope, we're all equipped. Okay, good. Let me pray again as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've fully revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus, and that by your Holy Spirit you've fully revealed the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Please speak to us now by that same Spirit as we come to your word, and through it, please make us wise so that we might make decisions that bring great glory to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. We've seen over the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, the Bible talks about God's will in two different ways. There is his sovereign will, which he is achieving in our lives, but which he does not tell us ahead of time and what it is. And there's his moral will, which he has fully revealed by his Spirit in the Bible, and which turns out to be all about Jesus. And the big thing I want to say in this third session is this: God wants to make us wise decision makers. I'm trying to sort of connect the dots. If God has fully revealed his will in the Bible, how do we go from knowing that to actually living our lives? How do we go from looking in the Bible to actually making decisions about how to live? I want to say God wants to make us wise decision makers through his word. You might think that is unnecessarily wordy. Why not just say God wants us to make wise decisions? Doesn't he just want us to make wise decisions? This is on purpose. I'm increasingly persuaded that God is less fussed, if I can put it like that. He is less fussed about each individual decision that we have to make than we might think he is. And he is more concerned about the sort of people we are becoming through life than we might think he is. He is less fussed about making wise decisions, about each individual decision, than he is about us becoming wise decision makers, which of course will lead to wiser decisions. I would suggest God cares more about the decision makers than about the decisions made. So it's not just that God wants us to make wise decisions. He has this bigger project. And increasingly, over the course of a lifetime, he wants to make us wise decision makers. And we saw in the previous talk that the resource he has given us in this world to make us into wise decision makers is the Bible. And by his Spirit, God has given us his word to make us into wise decision makers. And so the Bible can make us wise. Or we might want to say the Holy Spirit through the Bible can make us wise. And we're not particularly going to look at the book of Proverbs in this session, but I wanted a chunk of it read at the beginning. Thanks, Marlene. For two reasons. First, it is just the supreme elegy in the Bible to the surpassing value of wisdom. Seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. The Bible just values wisdom so highly. Second, I wanted to mention it because Proverbs is a book that I think maybe doesn't do quite what we think it's going to do. And we think the book of Proverbs is going to be enormously practical advice on how to be a good parent. People write all sorts of parenting books based on the book of Proverbs. Enormously practical advice on how to stop being lazy and so on. And then we read it, and bits of it are like that, but quite a lot of it is much less practical than we think it's going to be. You have huge chunks of the book, kind of observations on the world. So, for example, Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Sure, you could turn that observation into a command. You could say, don't send sluggards to do your business. But that is sort of unbelievably obvious. Of course you don't send sluggards to do your business. If that is all the book of Proverbs has to contribute to life, it's not obvious that it's going to help you much in life. If that's the kind of advice it's got. Then again, I'm not sure that's really how the book of Proverbs kind of works. I'm not sure that's quite what it's trying to do. It's not aiming to tell you what to do in a whole variety of situations, not in the first place. It's trying to make you think. It's trying to make you reflect in the kind of way that only poetry can do. It's trying to make you grapple with the way the world is and what kind of a God we have and what we are like and what people are like. To really start turning into the sort of person who makes wise decisions. My point is that that's the pattern of the Bible as a whole, I think. God is less interested in the individual decisions that I make. He is more interested in the sort of person that over time I become. And that is why he's given us the sort of Bible that we have. The Bible doesn't contain very much practical advice on individual decisions. Certainly some, we'll come back to that, but maybe less than we think, less than we would need if it is mostly a kind of reference manual for how to make wise decisions. But I think it is exactly the right sort of book to turn us into the sort of people who make good decisions. It is exactly the right sort of book for making us wise. How does it do that? A few pointers. The Bible can make us wise because the Bible shows us God's character supremely in Jesus. If you want to read the Bible and understand it, we have to start by recognizing that it is, in the first place, a book about God and not about me. The clue is in the opening words, right? In the beginning, God. And that's how the Bible starts. As someone has said, it continues in a similar vein. You might summarize the Bible as, in the beginning, God. In the middle, God. In the end, God. It is a book about God, and a God who is revealed supremely in the Lord Jesus. As John's Gospel says, God, the Word, became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus. We have to sort of fight this temptation. You know, when you get the old school photograph, any group photograph, the first thing you do is to check for myself, see how I look. I'm sure when you first get a group photograph, you don't first check for me to see how I look. It's always disappointing. I don't know how I do it. But we do the same thing with the Bible, right? Wherever we land, we think, oh, what's this got to say to me? Where am I in this verse? What should I do? It does have things to say to us about who we are and what we ought to do. But we need to train ourselves to first of all read the Bible as a story about God acting in the world supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus. My first question reading the Bible is always supposed to be, what is God teaching about God here? And I become wise by getting to know the God who is revealed in Jesus by the Spirit in the pages of the Bible. Second, the Bible shows us our final destination. In Leviticus 11:45, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." We saw the same thing in Romans 8 a couple of weeks ago. God's big plan for my life is to make me more like Jesus in character now and in glory eternally. And so as I'm reading my Bible and discovering more and more about God's character, perfectly summed up in Jesus, what I am discovering is more and more about the final destination that he has in mind for me. And in fact, that can help in quite a concrete way in making some of our decisions. The guiding principle I face in every the guiding principle for every decision I face is what is going to most help me to become like Jesus and to make it to glory. Will moving to this new house make it easier to get to church and so help me to become more like Jesus? Or will it make it harder to get to church and so hinder me from becoming more like Jesus? And the Bible makes me wise by showing me my final destination, holiness and glory. Third, the Bible shows us God's priorities. Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In the next chapter, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." As we grow in wisdom, our priorities in the decisions we have to make are going to start to look very different from the priorities of those around us, because we'll begin to understand what is important to God, and therefore what is important to us. So everyone else is sending their children to maths tuition on a Tuesday evening so that they'll get through their GCSEs. But that's when their little Bible study group meets, and so you send them to that instead. Looks like a very narrow road. Not many other parents on that road. But then again, the road to life is narrow. Nothing wrong with studying quadratic equations. I'm quite a fan, personally. But seeking first God's kingdom might look like choosing to study the Bible instead. The Bible makes us wise by showing us God's priorities. Fourth, the Bible gives us explicit commands. Very helpfully, the Bible does contain some explicit commands for us to obey. Sometimes they're even couched in the language of God's will. You want to know God's will? Well, he tells you, to some extent, God's moral will. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God." Oh, no, we've gone ahead. "For this is the will of God." You want to know the will of God for your life? "Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Or later in the same book, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You want to know the will of God? There it is. I'll do that. And God makes us wise partly by giving us explicit commands to obey. We saw one in Matthew chapter 6. "Do not worry." There's an explicit command for you. I find that a tough one to obey. In fact, I was struck preparing this by the irony of worrying that I might miss out on God's will concerning where I ought to live or something or other. God has not told me his will about where I ought to live, but he has told me his will about whether or not I should worry. And he says, don't. So don't disobey that bit out of concern about missing his will on something else. We need to put our energies into obeying the explicit commands that God has given us in the Bible. That will make us wise. That will make us better equipped to make the many, many decisions in life where there isn't an explicit command. Fifth, the Bible refines our consciences. Romans chapter 2 is complicated. We're not going to get to the bottom of it, but I think it sort of assumes something that we know is true. Every human being has a conscience which bears witness our conflicting thoughts, sometimes accusing us and at other times excusing us. God has put in each one of us a sense of right and wrong that we call our conscience, and it's essential in helping us to obey God's moral will. Christians look to the Bible for the big principles of what's right and wrong, and our consciences sort of apply those big principles to the individual moral decisions that we face every day. The conscience is really kind of the only guide we have to lots of our decisions, because very few of our decisions are directly addressed by the Bible. And so the conscience is essential, but it's not infallible. Sin affects our consciences just sort of as it affects every other aspect of our humanity. Society around us powerfully shapes what our conscience tells us. I suspect that I'm blind to much of my greed, for example, because my culture affirms the greedy lifestyle that I want. I'm left to myself, left to itself. My conscience is kind of no match for the power of the advertising that I allow into my mind by watching TV. And my own behaviour shapes what my conscience tells me. The first time I drink too much, I feel a pang of guilt about it. But if I ignore that and do it again, the pang is a bit less next time. And my conscience will be refashioned to affirm the behaviour that I want it to affirm. But it's not all bad news. Wonderfully, if I am trusting Jesus, then God, by his Spirit, can gradually make my conscience more accurate and more sensitive and more in line with his will. As I read the Bible and I discover the sorts of things that God loves and the sorts of things that God hates, the Holy Spirit gradually refashions my heart to desire the things that he desires. And as the Holy Spirit gives me the strength to follow my conscience more diligently, that conscience is allowed to speak with a louder voice. So if we let it, the Bible will gradually refine our consciences so that we become increasingly wise and make increasingly good decisions. God wants us to make us wise decision makers. It's a lifelong project that he is pursuing by his Spirit, working on our hearts through his word. But some of us may be thinking, that all sounds quite slow. Is there anything else? Does God give us any extra help for the particularly difficult decisions that we face? I don't want to overstate my case. What we can say with confidence is that God certainly doesn't promise anything else. I don't know about you. What I would quite like from God lots of the time is what I'm calling here sat-nav guidance. I love the sat-nav in my car. When I first learned to drive, I used to spend ages looking at maps before I set off, planning out the journey, trying to memorize when you turn left and when you turn right. And now I don't. Now I just pop in the destination. As long as you pop in the right destination, off you go. And I don't have to think about a thing. Sometimes I've driven somewhere and met up with my parents or something. And my dad will say, you know how dads do. He says, how was the A341? Did you come off at Junction 9 and make your way through Surbiton? Or was it straight along the back roads all through Abingdon Hammer? And I say, I don't know. I was listening to the cricket, wasn't thinking about a thing. I've got no idea where I went. I just did what my sat-nav told me. Turn left, turn right, turn left, turn right. Here I am. And don't you ever wish that God guided you through life like that? Take that job, don't buy that house, she's the one, turn left, turn right, turn left, you have reached your destination, heaven, nailed it. And you might even think, well, actually, doesn't something a bit like that kind of happen in the Bible? And people do get sort of specific guidance like that, don't they? And maybe we should expect that kind of guidance through life. I guess two things to note on that. First of all, even for Bible characters, sat-nav guidance was unusual, unexpected, and unambiguous. Now, the Bible doesn't actually call it sat-nav guidance. Can't imagine why not, but there we go. And we might call it like supernatural guidance, except that it's equally supernatural for God to speak to us by his Spirit through his word, as he has promised to do. But you know what I mean, right? Sort of particular words from God in particular situations to tell people specifically what to do. And Bible characters certainly did experience that. So Acts chapter 12, for example, Peter's in prison, suddenly an angel appears, sets him free and tells him very specifically where to go and what to do. In fact, if you skim read Acts, you might get the impression that Christians were constantly being bombarded by words from the Lord about this, that, and the other, and that was the normal Christian experience. But you have to remember that lots of things only make it into the Bible because they're unusual. Acts actually only contains about a dozen instances of that sort of thing happening, this kind of sat-nav guidance. That is spread between several different people. It's spread over 30 years or so, whatever the kind of scope of Acts is. And Acts has about the highest concentration of that kind of events of anything else, anything in the Bible. And so when you think about it, for any individual Bible character, most of them never experienced anything like this, or it's not recorded. Some of them maybe experienced it once. For any individual Bible character, sat-nav guidance was presumably very unusual or just didn't happen. And when it did happen, it was unexpected. The apostles don't seem to have asked for that kind of guidance. They don't seem to have lived with the constant expectation that they would get it. As far as I can see, they got on with making the best decisions they could in the light of God's character and priorities, and just very occasionally, maybe sometimes, God sort of broke in and spoke more specifically against expectation. And when, unusually and unexpectedly, God did guide them supernaturally like that, he did so unambiguously. And there is never any doubt about what God is saying. Anytime it specifies how God guided them, it is not in the form of a kind of inward impression. It's not in the form of an ambiguous picture by itself. It is in the form of unambiguous, as far as I can see, audible words. Sometimes there are visions, but they're almost always explained by words. So it's just worth noting, even for Bible characters, this kind of sat-nav guidance, it was very unusual. It seems to have been unexpected, and it was unambiguous. And then secondly, we aren't Bible characters. This follows from the idea that the Bible is fundamentally about God and not about me. We mustn't sort of read ourselves into every page of the Bible as though we should expect the experiences that Bible characters had. And for one thing, Bible characters, by definition, if you think about it, lived before the Bible had been finished. And we live after it. So Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So yes, Bible characters did have various supernatural experiences of God speaking to them. Through dreams, through donkeys. I wish the people who promoted guidance through dreams today were consistent about it and promoted guidance through donkeys as well. They seem less enthusiastic about that. But now that God has sent Jesus and commissioned the apostles to write the Bible about Jesus, you might say God doesn't have anything new to say. What he says today is what he has said through his word. The Son is the complete revelation of the Father, and the Bible is the complete revelation of the Son. And so at any rate, we want to say that God doesn't promise that kind of sat-nav guidance to us, much as we might like it. And actually, when you stop to think about it, I think that is kind of him. Apparently, when London cabbies do the knowledge, I don't know if they still do or if that's been replaced by sat-navs as well, but I think they do. They have to sort of memorize the street map of London or whatever, in order to get their license. As they're doing that, you can see on brain scans their hippocampus growing. A hippocampus is not where water-based mammals go to university. It is a bit of the brain, I'm told. When I first started driving, before sat-navs, I found, over time, I was getting better and better at finding my way. And then, when I got a sat-nav for the car, I noticed very quickly that I lost my sense of direction. I am sure that my hippocampus is now half the size it was, now that I just have a little voice telling me, turn left, turn right. And when it comes to geography, I am very happy to pay the price of a shriveled hippocampus in order to save some effort in life. But when it comes to the Christian life, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? God could get us through life just by telling us, turn left, turn right, do this, do that, don't think about it, just do it. But in his kindness, for our good, for his greater glory, he chooses not to. He doesn't want us to have a shriveled spiritual hippocampus. He wants us to engage our brains through life, to engage our hearts. He wants us to know him. He wants us to become wise, to become like Jesus, to grapple with the decisions that we have to make. It doesn't matter if we make a few wrong decisions along the way, if we become wise as we're thinking about that stuff. Actually, you get this sort of contrast, I think, in Psalm 32, verse 8. You have this beautiful picture of the way the believer's life is supposed to work. The Lord says to the psalmist, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is how God describes his word. As we read our Bibles with our brains engaged, and that is God instructing, teaching, counseling us as to the way we should go. And then verse 9 describes the ugly alternative that we're really asking for when we long for sat-nav guidance. He says, don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle or will not stay near you. When our daughter Eliza was 3 or something, and it was okay that she looked to me every morning to tell her what to have for breakfast, because her idea of a suitable breakfast was as likely to be ice cream and tomato ketchup as it was to be Shreddies. But we've been watching over her and trying to instruct her, and she makes marginally better decisions now than she used to. And I'd have failed pretty badly as a parent if she was still looking to me for specific advice on what to eat for breakfast every morning when she hits 21. And what I really want for her is to become the sort of person who makes good decisions about that kind of thing. Not the kind of person who makes the right decision for breakfast every morning but never thinks about it. God doesn't promise sat-nav guidance precisely because he is a loving father who wants to make us wise decision makers. He wants to make us mature. So a quick checklist, as it were, on how to make good decisions. It's a sort of ambitious kind of title, isn't it? But this is the best I can do. I speak as someone who continues to make a lot of bad decisions, so I'm preaching to myself here. If only I took my own advice more often. Here's the first suggestion. Read your Bible. I guess that's obvious, isn't it? Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Read your Bible. Not as to discover the one verse that will give you the answer to your dilemma. I might do sometimes, but not very often. Read your Bible to get to know the Lord Jesus better. That is what we need more than anything else if we're going to make decisions that honour him. Second, obey your Bible. When we do come across a command to be kept, we need to keep it. James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's obvious, isn't it? You'd be surprised how often I want to skip this step. I want God's wisdom on how to make some of the hard decisions, but I'm not that interested in keeping the commands that I do know. Don't expect to make good decisions on the things God hasn't told us if we're ignoring the things that God has told us. Third, pray for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, not going to ask for a show of hands, but I certainly lack wisdom a lot of the time. Well then, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God doesn't say that he'll give us the answer to every dilemma. He says that he'll give us wisdom as we do our best to decide what we ought to do. It also doesn't say that God will give us a great sense of confidence in our decisions. A great sense of confidence in my decision following a prayer for wisdom doesn't actually prove very much. Might still be a bad decision. You do sometimes hear people using this as kind of the conversation-ending trump card. Yeah, but I prayed about it. So can't tell them what to do. Prayed about it. But that's not very sincerely, I'm glad you prayed about it. Now let me help you to think through whether it's a good idea or not. A great lack of confidence in my decision following a prayer for wisdom. That doesn't prove much either. It might still be the right thing to do. God doesn't promise to make us feel very confident we're doing the right thing all the time. But he does promise to give us wisdom. If we pray for wisdom, he will give it to us. And then we have to make the best decision we can. 4, ask for advice. Oh, we're not there yet. 4, ask for advice. So Proverbs 15, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Non-Christians may well have helpful advice. It's not only Christians who understand the way the world works. Lots of non-Christians know all sorts of things about the world, especially technical things about money or whatever. Non-Christian parents will often understand us better than we think they do. But of course, we need to talk to Christians too, especially mature, wise Christians who know their Bibles. Ask advice. Here's ways I do this wrong. I'm sure you don't do these things. Sometimes I go to the friend who I know will give the answer that I want to hear, instead of to the slightly wiser friend who I know will say the hard thing that I actually need to hear. Here's the way I do it wrong. Sometimes I don't go to them early on in the decision-making process, when I'm still thinking things through, I haven't quite decided. I basically come to them with pretty much a done deal, just looking for their kind of approval. Rather than asking, I wonder if you can help me think through the factors I should consider in what job I should take next year, I go with, I need your advice on whether I should take this quite lucrative job in a pleasant town where I've already been looking at the houses in the area and so on. Very hard for them to offer sensible advice at that point, isn't it? Have I ever done this? I think I might have once or twice thought, I'm going to make that decision first and then I'll mention it to them afterwards, because then what are they going to say? Even if they have the guts to tell me I've done the wrong thing, you know, easier to ask forgiveness than permission or whatever. If I'm thinking that, I won't tell my friends just yet, I'll do it first. That is a sure sign I'm about to make a bad decision. I'm glad you don't do those things. Sometimes I do. Ask for advice, ask for it early on. Talk things through with others. 5, obey your conscience. We talked about the importance of the conscience. Often we just don't know what to do, I get that. But sometimes we're pretty sure we know what we ought to do, and it's only a question of whether we're prepared to do what we know we ought to do. And in that situation, it's so important to obey our consciences. Every time we obey our consciences, they get a little sharper and a little louder and a little more helpful in making the next decision. And every time we override our consciences, they get a little blunter and a little quieter and a little less helpful in making the next decision. 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of people whose consciences are seared, cauterized, presumably through being constantly ignored. How awful to have a conscience so desensitized that we can no longer tell right from wrong. That happens one little decision at a time. That's why in Acts 24, Paul says, by contrast, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. 6, check your motives. Jeremiah 17, famous verses, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit has given us new hearts. But even so, I should be suspicious of the tendency in myself to find good Christian justifications for doing the things that my sinful nature wants to do, to spend money that I shouldn't spend, for example. I tell myself that I'm doing it for God's glory and to help myself to become more like Jesus, but deep down I probably kind of know that I'm being greedy again. I have to be a little suspicious of my motives. But having done all those things, don't be so suspicious of your motives that you never do anything. In fact, 7, do what you want. Do what you want. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. I wonder if that sounds very unspiritual to you. I'm not very Christian. But God has made me a person with feelings and desires. And of course, there are some of them that I certainly shouldn't indulge. It's not as though they're all bad. there is much freedom in the Christian life. And all things being equal, do the thing you want to do. When I was leaving university, a pastor said to me, would you like to go into full-time Christian ministry? And the honest answer was, yes, I would like to. I don't know whether I'm cut out for it, don't know whether that'll work out, but actually, in terms of my inward desires, yeah, I would like to go into full-time Christian ministry. But that didn't sound like the very spiritual answer to me. And so I said, well, you know, of course, ministry involves tremendous suffering, doesn't it? And there's 100 things I'd rather do, but I guess there's a need. Some people have encouraged me to consider it, and so perhaps. And he was like, shut up. Like, if you don't want to go into ministry, definitely don't go into ministry. It's hard enough if you don't even want to do it. I was like, oh, yeah, I sort of do, actually. So he's like, oh, fine then. We don't really be sort of weirdly super spiritual about this stuff. I had a friend who very nearly married a boy that she just didn't like, because she said, well, he's very godly, and I'm sure he'll make me more like Jesus, and I just sort of think it might be God's will for my life. And I said, what do you think of this guy? He was away for the week, and I said, do you miss him? She said, no, it's quite a relief, actually. I said, we don't really have any shared interests, and his voice grates on me, and he looks like a haddock. And I was like, I do not think it is God's will for you to marry this guy. It's okay. And what kind of God do you think we've got? Who the worst thing is always the thing that must be his will. No, often the thing you want to do is the thing that you ought to do. We make some of our decisions harder than they need to be because we can't believe that we have great freedom in the Christian life. Often we should just do what we want. At any rate, we should do something. I'm going in circles, thinking about God's will can lead you into this sort of terrible paralysis of indecision. And we ought to just acknowledge we don't know how things will work out. So we're just going to get on and do one or the other. We read Ecclesiastes 11:6 before, didn't we? In the morning, sow your seed. At evening, withhold not your hand, for you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Just need to do something. And all things being equal, do the thing you want. St. Augustine's talk on decision-making and God's will was a bit shorter than my four sessions. His talk went like this. Love God and do what you want. you're wishing it was him giving these talks instead of me. Obviously, there's some caveats to that. I stand by the first 6 points on the checklist. But there's something true about it. As we grow in love and knowledge of the Lord, we will increasingly find that we love the things God loves, and we hate the things that God hates, and increasingly we'll find that living in line with God's moral will is the same thing as doing what we want to do. By his Holy Spirit, in his word, God has given us everything that we need to live a life that pleases him. Supremely, he's given us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That is what will make us wise. We have lots of decisions to make. Some of them are tricky. We will make bad decisions. We will make decisions that we need to repent of. But when all's said and done and we get to the end of a life of trusting Jesus, we will find that our loving shepherd has been sovereignly guiding us every step of the way, making us more like Jesus. He will get us through to the new creation to be like Jesus and to share in, to be with Jesus and like Jesus and to share in Jesus' glory forever. Let me close by praying words from 2 Peter that I think I mentioned in the previous talk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your divine power has given the apostles and through them us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Please give us these qualities in increasing measure, and so keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.